Good morning, one and all. Let us pray together, please. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity that we have to be here this morning. It is a cold, blustery morning, but we can rely on you to fill our hearts with the Holy Spirit. We ask that you would warm us, that you would open our minds, loosen our tongues and our lips, that we may sing forth your praises. We ask for those who have not come yet or who may still be on the way, that you would give them wisdom in their journeys and make them be careful at the wheel. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Have a seat. You know, it's probably about 70 in Israel right now. Sun is shining, probably. So we'll mark this day as a day in infamy, but it's not Valley Forge. It's not Bastogne. So it could be worse. As I said earlier, it could be the Shackleton expedition to the South Pole, but it's Baltimore. And on this wonderful day, we're going to look at mission emphasis. And through the last few sermons, you've heard of the different missions to the different towns. Today is kind of a unique situation, mission emphasis. On October 20th, 1944, troops of General Walter Kruger's Sixth Army landed on the island of Leyte in the Philippines. While General Douglas MacArthur watched from the light cruiser, the USS Nashville. When his landing craft grounded itself in knee-deep water, MacArthur was compelled to wade ashore. In his prepared speech, he said, "People of the Philippines, I have returned." The genesis of this famous quote, some of you may know the history behind the quote, can be found nearly 2.5 years earlier, in the early months of 1942, just 2 short months after the attack on Pearl Harbor. In February of 42, as Japanese forces tightened their grip on the Philippines, MacArthur was ordered by President Roosevelt to relocate to Australia. His famous speech, in which he said, "I shall return," was first made at a small town in South Australia 1 month later. Now, Washington asked MacArthur to amend his promise to "we shall return," but MacArthur, who loved personal honor and glory, ignored the request of his superiors and kept it at his own personal promise to the people of the Philippines. And so MacArthur, 2.5 years later, wades back to the shores of the Filipino people and says, "People of the Philippines, I have returned." Prior to the passage that was read today, Paul in Acts chapter 18, verse 21, tells the people of Ephesus, because he had been there once already briefly, he says to them, "If God wills it, I shall return to you." We read that he arrives not long after the ministry of Apollos, who, interestingly enough, like Paul, has been taken aside and under the wing and tutelage of Aquila and Priscilla. Because of this advanced work of Apollos in Ephesus, Paul had the good fortune to find some eager disciples who needed, yes, more in-depth instruction regarding the completed work of Christ and the Holy Spirit, but he found these men who were primed to receive the message and ministry of Paul. Ephesus was first settled in the 11th century B.C., and as the years and centuries rolled on, Ephesus had a succession of rulers, the Persians, the Greeks, the Egyptians, the Syrians, until the rule of the Romans, beginning around 190 BC. When Augustus became emperor in 27 BC, he made Ephesus the capital of Asia Minor, and it entered into an era of prosperity and grew into a major center of commerce. Think of modern-day New York, Philadelphia, or Boston. The architectural remains of Ephesus are rather unique in themselves. They include the Library of Celsus, which was built to serve as a monumental tomb for Celsus, who was a famous and wealthy, well-respected citizen of Ephesus. The library's majestic ruins stand today over the less than majestic remains of Celsus. The large outdoor open-air theater at Ephesus, once capable of seating 25,000 people, still stands today. This theater was used initially for dramas and plays, but during later Roman times was used for gladiator combats on the stage. Ruins of the site are still visible. Interesting enough, in 2007, the first archaeological evidence of a gladiator graveyard has been found in the city of Ephesus. And I'll be honest with you, if I ever get a chance to go to Ephesus, I have got to go to this graveyard. You may not know it, but I love cemeteries. I love graveyards. I mean, eventually we'll all be there, but I love cemeteries. The stones, the inscriptions, the older the better. I love the silence of cemeteries. I've written many sermons in cemeteries. I've slept through the writing of a few sermons in cemeteries as well. So for me, Mission Ephesus would be first and foremost going to the cemetery. For you this morning, Mission Ephesus, as you're sitting here this cold winter morning, listening to this sermon and being amazingly changed. Don't think of this as Mission Impossible. This is Mission Ephesus. And of course, we know from the rest of chapter 19, which we can't get into today, this ancient city of 350,000 people was also home to the great temple of Artemis, which was initially included one of the 7 great wonders of the ancient world. The other wonders included the Colossus at Rhodes, which probably many of you have never heard of, the Great Pyramid of Giza, which you all should have heard of, the Hanging Gardens of Babylon, most of you probably have, the Lighthouse at Pharos, I dare say none of you have, the Statue of Zeus at Olympia, maybe you've heard of that, and the Mausoleum of Halicarnassus, which I've never heard of and is difficult enough to pronounce. But these were the 7 ancient wonders of the world, but the Great Pyramid of Giza still stands today. Interestingly enough, this list is based on actual guidebooks from the time used by ancient travelers desiring to visit countries around the Mediterranean Sea. Herodotus helped popularize these guidebooks and these sites. This Temple of Artemis housed the great image, the great statue of Artemis, the most sacred object of the Artemis cult in the city of Ephesus. But alas, the site where the temple once stood is now a swamp. There is one column left standing, which is not even an original column for that temple. But we cannot go into the conflict of Paul with the tradesmen of Ephesus today. We'll leave that to another time. But these were 3 great architectural structures: the Colosseum, the amphitheater, the Library of Celsus, and the Temple of Artemis. But it was to this capital city, situated in modern-day Turkey, that Paul journeyed to around 52 AD. Paul would end up staying there 3 years, which is the longest stopover he had in any city that we are aware of in his travels. Ephesus played a significant role in the New Testament church. The most significant references are, of course, Paul's letter to the Ephesians, John's letter to the 7 churches, of which Ephesus is one, in Revelation 2, and the account of Paul's 3-year ministry here in Ephesus in Acts chapter 19, and later on a little bit in Acts chapter 20. As was his method, he first went to the synagogue and there reasoned with the Jews. After 3 months, he faces opposition from the Jews and so gathers up his disciples. He leaves the synagogue and relocates to the hall of Tyrannus. Paul never was one to be bound by place, space, or time in the mission of the gospel that he'd been commissioned to carry out. And so to the Hall of Tyrannus we now turn, which raises a couple of questions as that passage was read. Who was Tyrannus? Why the name Tyrannus? And what was this Hall of Tyrannus? So who was Tyrannus? Some scholars believe he was a teacher, or at least the owner of this school or lecture hall. It bore his name. Others have suggested that he could have been the donor or the patron of this school, this hall, much like our own tradition of naming buildings after the people who donate the money to pay for them. Think of our own Walters Art Gallery. So who was Tyrannus? We have no clue. Why the name Tyrannus? From the ancient Greek, tyrannos means absolute ruler, tyrant. We're familiar with the word tyrannosaurus, which means tyrant lizard. Rex means king, so the king lizard of Jurassic Park fame, Tyrannosaurus Rex, we know. Tyrannos is also where we get our word tyranny. Now think for a moment about this word, about this name, whether or not it's the name of the teacher or the owner or benefactor of this hall. What mother in her right mind would name her little baby tyrant? But if you go to birthvillage.com, it informs us that people with this name, Tyrannus, tend to be warm and nurturing people. They're extremely reliable and are often found taking care of others. That's what I think when I think of Tyrannus. Or perhaps a group of students had nicknamed this particular teacher Tyrannus on account of his teaching style. And it later stuck as the hall's motto. And as we all know, students have a variety of names for their teachers. Just as you had a name for one of your least favorite teachers. And if you say you had not, or you never did, in the words of the scriptures, you lie and the truth is not in you. We all had names for our teachers. So why the name Tyrannus? We have no clue. And finally, what was the hall of Tyrannus? What was this hall that we have no remains of, but it stood at one time? Like I said, there are no remains, but if you go on websites, there are a lot of errors on websites because they have the Library of Celsus in the place where they say is the Hall of Tyrannus, and they are wrong. Possibly what we have here is a private school or a public institution run by or named after someone named Tyrannus. And it was this hall or this school that Paul was granted the use of during the midday hours of each day for discussions, training, and discipling. Most Roman citizens of the first century Mediterranean world, after a long morning of work, could take the time to exercise, socialize, bathe, whether it was the summer or the winter. This was normal, was customary in that day, as it is today in the Middle East, in modern-day Turkey. I can remember like it was yesterday, but it wasn't yesterday, but in 1983, being in Jerusalem, 10 o'clock at night in July, and they are jackhammering the street up by my hotel. And they collect the garbage at 3 in the morning. I mean, that's lots of fun when you're trying to stay awake or asleep in the Middle East. But their schedule is different then as it is today. There is a Greek manuscript of Acts, the Codex Beza, that has a scribal note written on Acts 19 that states that discussions were held in the hall between 11 a.m. and 4 p.m. during that part of the day when men were expected to conduct these leisure activities and not be at work. So often they would go to the hall of Tyrannus. So Paul's method here in Ephesus during these hours of leisure, possibly between 11 and 4, the thinking goes, Paul was preaching or discussing the gospel and its implication for Jew and Gentile alike. And it would afford Paul the morning hours and later evening hours to actually work at his trade, which was tent making or leather work, with Aquila and Priscilla to support themselves and the mission work. And it's from this example that we get our missionary phrase, tent makers. Men and women who worked to support the mission as they carried out the mission of their church or in their town. So it was from this hall of Tyrannus, this hall in Ephesus, staffed by tent makers that were sent forth, trained, and equipped, with the result that churches were planted throughout Asia, some of which we will encounter later in the book of Acts and still later in the annals of church history. What was his message? What is Paul's message here during his stay at Ephesus in the hall of Tyrannus? It's cloaked, a lot of it, in silence. But like it was in all the other cities that Paul ministered to, it was a varied message for a varied audience, like we are all different today. From what we know of Acts, Paul proclaimed the whole counsel of God. From the beginning of his journeys, he was able to speak to Jew and Gentile alike. One day, he may trace Abraham's covenantal line down to Christ. At another time, he talks about Christ as the coming Messiah, walking backwards through the scriptures. Sometimes he argues from creation, and on other occasions, he uses the works and the words of the Greek and Roman philosophers, like he did in Athens. Paul knows the God of the Word and so proclaims the Word of God in a way that his audience can hear, in a way that matters for his hearers. Through keeping daily Bible study in the hall of Tyrannus for a sustained period of time, the disciples in Ephesus were able to experience the transforming power of God's words and were enabled to live out God's words to others. You and I need God to make us willing to study His Word. It doesn't come naturally. We want to be people of the same diligent makeup, with the same commitment and with the same passion as these Ephesians. So we ask God's Holy Spirit to make that possible. I myself constantly need to be encouraged to study the Word of God with a passion and with a commitment that He is due. With the same passion or the same commitment that we have when we root for the Ravens, or if you're a Steelers fan. With that same passion and commitment, so that we too may experience the transforming power of God's words, thereby live out His words to others. I believe we have a Lenten reading in the bulletin today, do we not? I think Dee Dee would like us to read it. Study it. And I think God would be pleased that we would actually utter His words. He probably likes to hear His voice rather than our mumbling at times. But we need God to do that for us, to give us a fire to do that. I think they did a lot of this in the halls of Tyrannus for those 2 years plus that we never knew exactly was said, but we see in the lives of the people who went out and what they did in Asia. So we have an idea of the power behind those walls. You and I need, in the same way, to have meaningful impact on others. We have impact on people, I guarantee you. Work, home, store, whatever. But a lot of times, let's face it, is it very meaningful? No, it's not. So I'll just answer for all of us right now. We need to have meaningful impact in others' lives. The gospel message is not new news to most of us this morning. You hear it week in and week out, how blessed this congregation is to hear the gospel. I mean, David and Mike are great. Far be it from us to turn our ears off when that gospel is proclaimed. So for you and I, it's not a matter of knowledge or skill, but it's often about the will to want to study and hunger after it. The message that Paul preached was the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, whether it was Philippi, Athens, or Ephesus. What he preached was the word of the cross. Concerning himself, he said that he was in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. Paul said he was a crucified man. Only a dead Paul could preach a word on crucifixion. And if he had not died in a genuine way to Christ, the life of the Lord's death could not have flowed out of him to bless and enrich others, and it flowed from the hall of Tyrannus throughout Asia. And if you're like me, if you're pondering whether you have died to Christ and hold Him dear above all else, then return to Him by faith with thanksgiving in our hearts. Let's ask Him to lead in us lives that turn the world upside down as well. There was a famous violinist named Fritz Kreisler, but not the automobile. He earned a fortune with his concerts and compositions. He died in 1962. Some of you may have studied or even heard of him. But he generously gave most of his money away. So when he discovered an exquisite violin on one of his trips, he wasn't able to buy it. Later, having raised enough money to meet the asking price, he returned to the seller, hoping to purchase the beautiful instrument. But to his great dismay, that had been sold to a collector. Kreisler made his way to the new owner's home and he offered to buy the violin, and the collector said it had become his prized possession and he would not sell it. Keenly disappointed, Kreisler was about to turn away when he had an idea. He said to the owner, "Could I play the instrument once more before it is consigned to silence?" Permission was granted by the owner. And as the violinist, Mr. Kreisler, began to play, it says that it filled the room with such heart-moving music that the collector's emotions were deeply stirred. The owner says, "I have no right to keep that to myself," he proclaimed. "It's yours, Mr. Kreisler. Take it into the world and let people hear it." Mission Ephesus, for me, is about taking the message of Christ from the halls of Redeemer Church to the office, to the store, to your neighbor's home. And at its core, it begins with the systematic reading, studying, listening, and meditating on God's word, just like they did in Ephesus. Let us be people of the word, and let people hear it and see it, that it is so. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, in your word is all the riches of heaven, of life, and of your blessing in Christ. And so we ask that you would enrich our lives over this Lenten season, not through money, not through fame, but let it be through your word that it would go down in such a way and bear such fruit that for many of us, maybe we can say in our lives, for the first time, it is actually bearing root. We ask your blessing upon this congregation and for those of our congregations in Israel, wherever you have gathered them to be. We ask that as a people, we would be trained and equipped in those quiet moments in the halls of Tyrannus, that we can truly be a noise and a sound and a hand and a foot in the lives of the people we touch. Pray in Christ's name, amen.